Well, good evening and welcome. It's the first of our Christmas Explored series. Next week, God willing, we will be looking at the shepherds and the wise men. That's the 23rd. And then on the 30th, we're going to be having a praise service where we're going to be looking at Jesus in the Psalms, Christ in the Psalms. We've looked around the manger this week and next week. And then we're going to look, in a sense, in the manger, and that the life of Jesus is set out in the book of Psalms. So thank you for coming this evening. We'd love to see you on the other Sunday evenings, if you're able to make it. But this evening we want to come and think about Mary. I want to look at who Mary is and what we can learn from her in the Christmas story. There are more paintings than I could count of Mary. I went on the internet and went to Wikipedia and looked at the different categories of paintings. There are more categories of paintings than I could keep track of as I went through the different categories, from the Adoration of the Magi and right through all these paintings upon paintings of Mary, probably the most painted woman of all time. Statues by the great sculptors of the ages. Buildings named after hospitals, universities, schools. Streets named after her, and people. There are quite a few Marys between the two churches that I have, and we have one or two here this evening, I see. In 1957, there were 3.7 million Marys named. I think that's probably just in the English-speaking world. So here's a key figure in the opening chapters of the New Testament, and she's one of the first people who God speaks to after a long 400-year silence. God had been dealing with his people in the Old Testament. That's in the first half of the Bible. And then as we come towards the end of the Old Testament, if you were to look in your Bible, there's a couple of blank pages. And that's because there's a 400-year gap where God doesn't communicate with his people. He leaves them, as it were, on the edge of their seats. And then he comes and he speaks to them. And he speaks, first of all, to an elderly man named Zechariah, who's a religious figure in the temple. And then he speaks to a young girl. So here's just the one of the first times that God speaks after a long silence. And this young girl is extraordinarily privileged. And she is a young girl. Often in our nativity plays, we see the little children in the school playing Mary, and maybe somebody in sixth class, a 10, 11, 12-year-old, and it looks awfully young, but that's as high as the school classes go. But in reality, that's not far off the age that Mary would have been. Whenever you look at the paintings and the statues, she's somewhere in her late teens or early 20s or even late 20s. But in Israel, as most of the Middle East at that time, girls were betrothed just after puberty. So here's a girl in her very early teens, 12, 13, 14 perhaps. She comes from a poor family. We know that because whenever she comes to get married, there's no mention of a dowry. And then whenever they go to offer sacrifices at the temple, there were different categories of sacrifice depending on how well off you were. And Mary and Joseph offer one from the lowest band, the lowest category of sacrifice for the poorest of the people. And so here comes Mary from a poor background, but she's engaged. This young girl, betrothed to be married, engaged to Joseph, a carpenter, an upright and honourable young man. And here is a carpenter. He's learning his trade. He's perhaps a little older, perhaps 18, 19, and ahead of them lie happy prospects. There she is. She'll have all the dreams and hopes and aspirations that any young woman would have looking forward to getting married, setting up home and having a family. Only two things could break engagement, really. It was that binding, this betrothal that they had, either death or divorce. It was that serious. There was no physical intimacy. In fact, the couple wouldn't be allowed to be alone. And so, as we're coming to look at Mary, that's a little bit of her background. And she's just getting up some morning, and it's a very ordinary day in her life, a normal day in Nazareth, and then we want to read and see what happens. So I'm going to, if you lift your little sheet and you start at the side that says the birth of Jesus foretold, let's read what God says here. In fact, it's also up on the screen if I remember to put it up. So this is an account by Luke. Luke was a doctor, and he investigates the origins of Christianity and writes up two very detailed accounts. One that we call Luke after him. The other one is the book of Acts. The book of Acts deals with the origins of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. The book of Luke deals with the origins of Jesus and his mission and the completion of his mission at the cross. So here's what we read. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. You're starting already to see some of Luke's investigative work here. Where she was from, the genealogy of Joseph, and so on. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And then over the page we have, a little later on in the chapter, Mary's prayer. And here's Mary praying, and she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." So there's Luke's account of those early days. And we want to go back and to walk through them with Luke and with Mary. As I say, an ordinary day in Mary's life that takes an extraordinary turn. And it starts off with a wonderful greeting. We're told that God sent the angel Gabriel to this girl Mary. And he comes in. And, you know, we're used perhaps to thinking of the angel appearing, poof, and there he was. And Mary perhaps half terrified to death because there's an angel suddenly in a blaze of glory standing in front of her. That's often how Luke portrays the angels as appearing to the shepherds or to Zechariah. There they are suddenly. But the particular word that's used here is nicely translated here in this version. It says, the angel went to her. It's the word that's used for sort of just ordinary coming into a room or into a building. And even as we see this angel approaching, we see a concern to be gentle with this young girl. It's a gentle approach. He doesn't just appear and dazzle her. But it would seem that whatever way it happened, that he perhaps just came in the door of where she was and spoke to her. And the first words that he say, again, there's a contrast here with the other appearance in the first chapter of Luke. It's a very sudden appearance, and the angel speaks directly to Zechariah with no greeting. Here, there's a greeting, a gentle greeting. Greetings to you. Greetings to you. A word that means, has a hint in it of rejoicing and be glad. And then it says, you who are highly favoured, or it could be translated, favoured one. Again, the angel conveying to Mary, you don't need to be worried. You're favoured in God's eyes. And it's almost as if this is her description, rather used almost as her name. Instead of saying, greetings Mary, greetings favoured one. See the angel putting her at ease. And then the Lord is with you. Something that is said over and over again in the first half of the Bible to God's people. And to particular individuals, to Gideon and to Joshua. And then in verse 30 we have the same thing. Because in verse 29 we read that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Fair enough. It's fairly realistic. An angel, even if he only comes into the room, you're still wondering what sort of greeting this is. What are you here for? What does it mean to be highly favoured? But the angel says, and again, note the lovely gentleness here. Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. And this finding favour with God in the Bible isn't that there's something special in Mary. It's that God is going to bring something special to Mary. It means that it's God's gracious and free choice of someone to whom he's going to show great kindness. So the angel says to her, don't be afraid. God has something great and kind for you. That's the meaning of what the angel's saying. And then, this greeting goes on. You have found favour with God. That phrase also occurs in the Old Testament to such great people like Noah and to Hannah and to Gideon and to David. And already hearing that, Mary's mind would be put somewhat at ease. And then she gets news from the angel. What exactly this favour is going to be like. And it's both wonderful and shocking at the same time. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Since Adam and Eve got it wrong in the Garden of Eden, the nation of Israel and the families of Israel have been looking forward to the coming of the rescuer that had been promised to Eve. She had been told by God that one of her descendants would crush sin and Satan. And they had named their children in the hope that maybe this is the rescuer. But now God says, after a 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and many, many centuries after Eve, he appears through the angel and he says, you're the lady, you're the girl, and you will bear the rescuer. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. It has been prophesied that he would come from the family line of David, that he would come from the family of Jacob as well, and that his kingdom would never end. And God's saying, he's here, he's here. And you're going to bear him. Now, Mary is not naive. For centuries, people have struggled with the very idea of a virgin birth. They say, and they have said, and they would say to you or to me, or perhaps you would think, well, Mark, in our generation, we're fairly scientific, and you don't really expect us to believe that this happened. This isn't the way it works. We know where children come from. We're not pre-scientific, simple natives over in Israel. Well, you're not the only one who has questions. We go back centuries. Mary herself has the question. And she asks, how will this be? She knows where children come from. She has the same question. This is no new question that came about with the Enlightenment or the advance of science. Mary had that question herself. How can this be since I am a virgin? And Joseph knows where children come from. And he too has questions. He is of a mind to divorce her, we're told in Matthew chapter 1, because he thinks she's been unfaithful. And Luke himself, who's writing this account, is a medical doctor, trained in some of the finest schools of the time. And here he is writing this account. He starts off saying, I have investigated this thoroughly. And one of the things that intrigues me is that Luke, it would appear, would have known Mary. Luke had been in Jerusalem with Paul on his journeys back and forth throughout the ancient world. And you can imagine Luke sitting down with Mary, saying, Mary, talk me through this again, because this is just impossible with man. In fact, interestingly, isn't that what the angel says on down a verse? The angel answered and explains how this is going to happen. Then he says, for nothing is impossible with God. The angel is expecting the objection. He understands that this is unheard of. It's in the realm of the impossible. But with God it is possible. And God in his kindness gives a proof. Not quite an absolute proof, but a helping proof to Mary, so that Mary could believe this. He says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Here's a lady in the stage of life where she's well past bearing children, and yet here she is bearing a child, because for nothing is impossible with God. So we might have our objections. The New Testament meets those objections and says, yeah, we know it's strange. We know it's an impossibility, but that's what God did. We're not expected to believe that this is a legend or a myth that has grown up. The New Testament sets it out and admits that it's something out of the ordinary. And yet that's the way it had to be. I came across an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, but C.S. Lewis was also a world-class literary critic and scholar who taught at Oxford University. And his specialist field was that of myths and legends and the epic poems of just of all sorts of different ages. And Lewis wrote this. He said, I have been reading poems, romances, and vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage from pretty close up to the facts. In other words, this is a report from pretty close to the event. Or else, some unknown writer in the second century, without predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. What he's saying there is, this kind of writing is either a realistic reporting of the facts, or somebody invented a whole new style of writing that wasn't heard of ever before or ever since until the modern era, and faked this. He says that would just be unheard of in all of literature. And he comes down and says, no, these are a reporting of the facts. And they would also say that there is no time given between the facts and the writing down for legends to develop. So what we have here is a report of the facts given to Luke by Mary. And Joseph himself is going to have to be convinced of Mary's faithfulness, isn't he? He needs to know that his bride-to-be hasn't been unfaithful. In whatever way that was assured to him, not just verbally, but you can imagine physical examination, not by Joseph, but perhaps by some of the female relations to assure Joseph that she had not been unfaithful. So, here is the angel giving the announcement, and then he goes. He explains how this great impossibility is going to happen, and then he disappears. And he leaves this 13, 14-year-old girl with her life completely changed, turned upside down, so to speak. And yet, let's not be romantic or sentimentalist about this. Her life has, in some ways, taken a downward turn. She's going to be pregnant but unmarried. She's going to be the object of scorn and ridicule and suspicion and gossip and vicious talk. You can imagine the village gossips having a field day, looking at her over their shoulder and making all sorts of accusations and being quiet as she comes along, and then their voices starting up again as she goes past. You can imagine the disbelief and the hurt in Joseph's eyes as she first tells him. I came across an account recently of someone who was asking a Christian, why are you always telling us about Jesus? Why do you tell us about Jesus and we need to be saved? And the person said to him, well, we do it because we love you. The person said to him, well, could you love us a little bit less? And you can imagine Mary saying, highly favoured? Could I perhaps be a little less favoured? Her life has taken... It's wonderful that she's going to have a child. It's wonderful. But practically, in everyday terms, it's taken a real downward turn. A painful one. And that's what makes her reaction all the more interesting. So we look at Mary's response. And we hear her prayer here. In fact, even before we get to her prayer, the last verse, we read her response to the angel. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And there's three things that we want to note here, just as we come to the end. Three things about Mary's response. Three things that she says to God. She says, first of all, I trust you. Or I trust your care. In that verse there at the end, paragraph at the bottom here. I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant. She's saying, that's okay. And she's not... She'll understand all of the implications of being unmarried and having to bear this child. And yet she says, that's okay. I will be the Lord's servant. I will trust you with this. I trust you. I trust your care. And then, whenever we come to her prayer, over the page, we find this again. My soul glorifies the Lord. There's no complaining. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for He has been mindful. And that particular word means to pay great and careful attention. She's trusting God's careful attention to her. He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. And hear the trust in the next line. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. That present generation weren't going to call her blessed. For some time they were going to call her all sorts of things. There were all sorts of snide remarks made, even during Jesus' lifetime. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he came from. Our father is Moses. You know, the implication is, well, who's yours? You know, all the snide comments that Mary would have had to have borne. And yet, in great trust and faith, she says, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Has done great things for me. There's a great calmness about this prayer. A girl facing great difficulty, and yet we see only trust in God's care and God's plan. And I think that's where challenge comes to us, doesn't it? It's easy to trust God when life is going well. But whenever life takes a downward turn, or whenever things don't go according to our plans, are we going to trust Him? Whenever God doesn't play the game according to our rules, or fit in with our dreams and expectations, do we trust Him? Do we exemplify Or do we display this sort of trust that Mary exemplifies here? The Lord is doing great things for me. The Lord, she says, has done great things for me. And that comes as our challenge. How do we react when God doesn't do things the way we want? We get angry, we get frustrated, we want to walk away from Him. What do we do? Mary sets us the example and says, I trust your care. But to trust someone, you need something more than just to say, I trust you. You need to know them. And you need to know that you have a right to trust them. And as we look at Mary's prayer, we find that she knows God. As you go down through this, and particularly these latter verses, she lists lots of things that God does. So she clearly knows what He's like. She has got to know Him, but there's something more important. She knows that she has a right to trust Him. And that only comes about whenever she says something else. There's something else that she says. She says, I trust your care. But then she also says, I need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. Did you spot it? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. In God my Saviour. Why do you need a Saviour? The word Saviour is used in different ways in the Bible. It either refers to rescue from great danger, or refers to rescue and forgiveness for sin. And as we see from the way Mary's situation, it's not that she's been rescued from great danger. And the way it goes on and speaks, she goes on and speaks of the holiness of God, and she speaks of the mercy of God. It's clear that she's understanding this in terms of forgiveness of sin. She knows that God is holy, and that she has to stand in the presence of a holy God. And she knows that she needs forgiveness. She needs a Saviour. And Mary shows us that forgiveness is something that God gives, that we have to seek rather than earn. You can't earn forgiveness. Because if anyone could earn forgiveness, surely Mary could. Because if you're going to serve God, this is the ultimate act of service. If there was any way to get straight forgiveness for sin and get straight into heaven by performing some great deed of service to God, surely this is it. Bearing the Son of God and bringing Him into the world and nurturing Him and feeding Him and bringing Him up and pouring out your life for Him. But oh no, Mary needs a Saviour. Her forgiveness isn't earned by service. Even the highest service here, her forgiveness comes by asking God to be her Saviour. You know, even this young girl, the age 13, 14, 15, has peeled back the layers of her soul. You know, we're like onions. And we have these different layers where we like to pretend that we're okay to the people around us. But then the people who know us a bit better, they know us a few layers in. But really, we only know what we're like at the core. But she has peeled those back. And she has seen that she too needs forgiveness. And she has called out to God for this forgiveness. And He's become her Saviour. And so here's Mary's second challenge. Have you looked at yourself long enough to see yourself? And have you said to God with Mary, I need your forgiveness? Have you said like her to God, I need you to forgive me? And you see, when you do that, then you can trust Him fully. Because He knows you fully. And you know that He knows everything about you. And He's forgiven you. That's the sort of thing that trust is. Trust, at its richest and deepest, is between two individuals who know each other inside out, back to front, upside down, and know that nothing will break that. That's the sort of trust that God says, whenever you've told me, well, I know everything about you, but whenever you admit to me that you need forgiveness, and you trust me with it, I'll forgive you. I know everything about you. I will forgive you. That means that we don't need to be afraid with God of skeletons in the closet that might come out in the day of judgment. He knows them. We've asked Him to forgive them. He forgives them. So Mary, I trust you and I need your forgiveness. And then the third thing. I delight in your help. as we go on down this, we see Mary setting out a whole host of things that she has enjoyed in her relationship with God. A God who, she lists, I think in total it's 10. Imagine that you were asked to list things that God had done for you. Could you list 10? Well, this 13, 14-year-old girl lists them. She knows God and she enjoys God. And she portrays God as a powerful rescuer. And here's encouragement to trust. She's enjoying her relationship with God. He's a God who does great things. He's a God who brings down the proud and who deposes rulers. He's a God who does the opposite. He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry. He gives mercy to his people. Here's a God who gives help to his people. Mary delights in that. And you see how God's ways are, they're not the way we would think. We would think that some ways that it's the rich and the powerful who God might ally himself with. But oh no, this God, he allies himself with those who will humble themselves. If you say, think you're full, God has nothing that he's going to give to you. If on the other hand you think my life's empty and you come to God and say I need you, he says certainly. I'll fill you. You think you're innocent? God will declare you guilty. You think you're guilty? God will declare you innocent when you go to him and ask for forgiveness. You think you're powerful? God will humble you and bring you down. You think that you're weak and frail? And you go to God and saying, I'm weak and frail? God will give you strength. And Mary delights in this relationship that she has. I suppose here's the third challenge that Mary brings to us. She says to God, I trust you. I need your forgiveness. But then she shows us that she delights in this God whose ways are so different. She enjoys all that he does and this relationship that she has. And that relationship that she has is one that we see in the Bible that's open to everyone. Who comes and says, like Mary, I'm a sinner and I need help. Who humbles themselves before God. And who comes and who says to God, I need your help. And when we do that, we find God performing mighty deeds. We find him lifting us up. We find him filling us with good things. We find that we enjoy his mercy. So Mary says that the way to God is the opposite of what you expect. It's not to go into God's presence and pretend to be great. The way to God is to acknowledge your weakness and your failure and your need of him. And God says, yes, that's the person that I will forgive and that I will know. So God will not ask you or me to bear his son as he asked Mary. But he does ask us to accept his son and to say to him, like Mary did, I need your forgiveness. I can't earn it. There's nothing we can do that could outstrip what Mary did, and not even that would earn God's forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. If we want God's favor, we need to come to him and ask him. We need to say, I need your forgiveness. We need to say to him, I trust your salvation. And we need to say to him, I delight in your help. So, that's what Mary teaches us. Let me just close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for what Mary teaches us about you. Thank you that she's a great example to us of what it's like to trust you. A great example to us of what it's like to admit that we need forgiveness. And a great example of what it's like to enjoy that relationship with you in the midst of difficult circumstances. And Father, I pray for all here that we would be able to do those things, that we would seek God's forgiveness, that we would seek to trust him, and that we would seek to delight in you. And Father in heaven, I pray for anyone here who's done that, and that they're, like Mary, finding themselves in difficult circumstances, that they would be able to trust you with those difficult circumstances. And Father, I pray for anyone here who hasn't done that yet, that who hasn't put their trust in you, who hasn't called out to you for forgiveness, that they would do that even today. Father, I ask your blessing on everyone here, and we thank you for the food that's been provided. In Jesus' name, Amen.